All right, Genesis chapter 3, let me read once again the first 15 verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here, for the first time in Scripture, we meet with that mysterious personage that we know to be the devil. He is introduced without any word of explanation concerning his previous history. That this is indeed the evil spirit that the Scriptures would later refer to as the devil and Satan possessing the body of this creature is proven by several passages in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, the second epistle, chapter 11, verse 5, he said, "But I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read, "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we read concerning the serpent, concerning the Lord, actually, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit, so that he should deceive the nations no more." So, based on the further revelation, there is no doubt whatsoever that this is the one that we commonly call the devil and Satan, who is here engaging with Eve. As for when this creature called the devil and Satan was created, and when his rebellion against God took place, we're not told, interestingly. The angels were apparently created sometime before the creation of the heavens and the earth. For the Lord asked Job, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so both the morning stars and the sons of God are references to the angels. And so they were there at the laying of the foundation of the earth, evidently. Although we don't know exactly when these things transpired, we do know that sometime in the past, the chief angel led a rebellion against God, and for this rebellion, he and all of those who followed him were cast out of heaven. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 seems to indicate that as many as one-third of the angels rebelled with this chief angel. Now, there are two Old Testament passages that shed some interesting light on the fall of this angel. And they're found in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. And I'd like to read to you from both of those passages, beginning first of all with Ezekiel chapter 28 and reading from verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. Now here's a really interesting thing in both Ezekiel and Isaiah, what we're going to see is that the prophet is going to be directed by God to speak to an earthly ruler, but it becomes evident real quickly that the earthly ruler is more or less being bypassed, and the power behind the ruler, the spiritual power behind the ruler, is the one who is actually being addressed. And so we see that right here. Thus says the Lord God, speaking to the king of Tyre, but evidently to the power behind the king of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, some liberal-minded scholars would try to say, oh, well, this is just, you know, speaking in figurative language to the king of Tyre. There's no allusion here whatsoever to Satan. I completely reject that. You know, when you look at the things that are said here, you know, how could any of these things really apply to the king of Tyre? You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I placed you there. You were full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Of course, this couldn't be said of a human being. And so we're getting some insight into who this creature actually is from the prophecy here in Ezekiel. And notice, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now back over to Isaiah real quickly in the 14th chapter. A similar kind of a situation. This time, it's the king of Babylon that Isaiah is prophesying against. But in the 12th verse of the 14th chapter, it says this. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so these two passages give us some insight. They don't tell us the exact timing, but they do give us some insight into what transpired in the mind of this being, the anointed cherub, the chief of the angelic host, who was perfect initially, but then iniquity was found in him, and it was that iniquity of wanting to overthrow God, wanting to be like the Most High, wanting to set his throne above the throne of God, no longer content with being in the position of a submissive creature, but now wanting independence from his Maker. Now, we commonly refer to this person as the devil and Satan. And those are names that have been given to him as a result of this rebellion against God that occurred. The word devil, it means slanderer. And in a moment, we're going to look at him engaging in that activity. The word Satan means adversary. And so he is God's adversary. He is the adversary of the people of God. He slanders God. He slanders God's people. Interestingly, though, to me, the name or the word in the Greek that's translated devil comes from two words that literally mean to throw through. To throw through. And it's the picture, really. We've all heard the term a wrench in the works. The idea is somebody who's interfering, somebody who's complicating, somebody who's trying to frustrate a plan from moving ahead. And I think that is such an accurate picture of what we find the devil doing. He's always trying to throw a wrench into the works. So this being who once held this position of greatness with God has become the devil and Satan. Sin and evil originated first with this being, with Lucifer, and then spread from him to some of the other angels, not all of the other angels, we know that. And then finally, sin and evil passed to man by the direct activity of the devil. Now, notice back in Genesis, we're introduced to this being, but he's referred to as a serpent. Now, he became, as a result of the curse that God placed upon him, we read about it there in the 14th verse, he became what we know today as a serpent. God said, "You're cursed above all cattle, above the beast of the earth, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So that's a description of what we know as a serpent. What this creature was before the curse was pronounced upon it is very difficult for us to be certain of. But evidently, this was a very extraordinary creature. And notice what it says. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." That word cunning, the Hebrew word, is also translated. It's actually translated prudent most of the time that it's used in the Old Testament. Prudent in a positive sense, prudent meaning wise and understanding. Two times it's translated crafty, and one time here it's translated subtle. The English word cunning, well, it's translated here in my translation as cunning. I think in the King James, I think it's subtle. But the English word cunning, synonyms for that word are clever, crafty, subtle, wily, artful, calculating, designing, shrewd. So we're getting the picture here of a creature that is an extraordinary creature. And I don't necessarily think it was just the fact that the Spirit was possessing and controlling this creature that led to the description of this creature being cunning. But there was something extraordinary about this creature, and there was evidently something very attractive about the creature. And notice, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and he said to the woman." Now, just how it was that the serpent spoke to the woman, again, these are things that we don't really know. The case that this creature, whatever it was exactly, could it actually speak? Now, of course, today we know that animals don't speak. There's nothing really to indicate in the early chapters of Genesis. In the second chapter, there's nothing there to indicate one way or the other whether or not they spoke. It doesn't seem like they did. There's nothing mentioned regarding it. But there is one place, as you probably know, in Scripture where an animal does actually speak. And you remember the story perhaps of Balaam and his donkey. And it says that the Lord opened the mouth of this donkey and he spoke to Balaam, restraining the madness of the prophet. And, you know, it's quite a comical conversation, really, when you read that story there in Numbers. So we do have that one example of an animal actually speaking. But whether or not the creature could talk, or if this was just the result of this evil spirit that is taking control of the creature, we don't know. There's so many things we don't know about this. But what we do know is this was an extraordinary creature, in some ways different than many of the other animals. It says that here. And it was through this creature that this evil spirit that we know as the devil and Satan, it is through this creature that he confronts Eve and he tempts Eve. Now, as we look at the temptation itself, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, there's sort of two phases to this temptation, or two phases to this attack. And this is the thing that's important about really getting a grip on what's being said in this passage is this. The tactics, the strategy, the methodology of Satan has never changed. You know the old saying, if what is it again? If it's not broken, don't fix it. That's it, right? If it's not broken, don't fix it. The devil has never really changed his tactics over all of these centuries. Why? Because they work. They're effective. And you will find, as we look through and analyze this temptation, you will find that this is exactly the way the enemy works today. You will probably even say, "Oh my goodness, I was being tempted," and I might not have even realized it at that point. But I want you to notice the first phase. The first phase of the attack is very subtle. It's very subtle. What does he say? He speaks to the woman and he says, "Has God indeed said?" Has God really said? That's the idea. Has God really said? And he comes along to Eve and he's trying to cast doubt on the Word of God. He's trying to just plant a little seed of doubt in her mind. If he can just get her to begin to question, now, is that really what God said? Or did God really say that? And that's what he did. He came along and he just very subtly, and of course he was obviously a very attractive and beautiful creature, and he comes and he's going to point her in the direction of something that is very attractive as well. And the whole atmosphere is conducive for him to just slip in this subtle little suggestion that maybe God isn't being totally truthful with you. Or that maybe you misunderstood what God intended. Or maybe it wasn't God at all who said that. And that's the way he operates. He comes in very subtly, seeking to cast doubt on the Word of God. But notice what he does secondly. He seeks to cast the commandment of God in a negative light. Look at how he puts it. He says, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, Satan here, he changed things around. Satan changes the positive invitation that God had given to man. The positive invitation was, come and eat from every tree in the midst of the garden, with the exception of one. But Satan puts a different sort of a twist on it. So he changes this positive invitation to eat of every tree of the garden into a negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness, suggesting that God is essentially prohibitive. See, now he's trying to get her to rethink God's goodness. God's holding you back. God's keeping you from something good. God is prohibitive. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to have a good time. He doesn't want you to experience good things. He's going to hold you back from that. Now, again, of course, we know that this is a tactic that the enemy is still using to this very minute. How many people today are toying with that idea? That God's holding them back, that he's keeping them back from a great time, he's keeping them back from great prosperity or success or something like that, that God is prohibitive, that he's restrictive. If that kind of thinking process is going on at all in your head, know this, the devil's talking to you. That's the enemy. He twists it. He tries to cast the commandment of God in a negative light. So he begins subtly. But look at what happens. The minute he senses that the woman is open to some of these suggestions, he then comes in very aggressively and very blatantly. But look at what Eve said. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There it is. The bold, blatant, aggressive assertion that God is not telling you the truth. That you can't trust God. You can't believe what God has said. You will not surely die. The Word of God has been the primary target of Satan from the beginning. He tries to cast doubt upon it. He denies it. He tries to break down our confidence in the Word of God. And he starts subtly. He doesn't come in immediately, aggressively, and just flat out deny the truth of God. It's more subtle than that. And you can see that process has happened in the lives of individual Christians. It's happened in the lives of churches. It's happened in the lives of movements, denominations, however you want to look at it. You can see historically that this strategy, this pattern has been used over and over and over again, and it's been used very successfully. But it all starts with just a little bit of doubt being put in there. You know, when you read about some of the men today who are even sort of leading the charge when it comes to liberal theological views or even atheistic views, you know, sometimes shockingly you go back and you read their stories and you find that it all began with that subtle little suggestion that, you know, maybe this isn't exactly what God said, or maybe God didn't really say this. One of the leading liberal theologians who's publishing books today and, you know, speaking out against the validity, the authority, the inerrancy of the Bible and so forth is a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. And, you know, here's a man who seemingly, at least from his story, from his own testimony, you know, grew up as a Christian, wanted to go into ministry, went off to Moody back in Chicago and got a bit of an education there. And then he went from there a bit further into seminary. And then he moved from there. He went to Princeton. And it was there in one of his classes one day that, you know, somebody suggested that maybe a certain part of the scripture was invalid, that there seemed to be a contradiction. And this idea got a hold of this guy, and there were other factors that contributed to it, moral factors in his own life from what I've read. But today he is one of the most outspoken guys in the world against biblical inerrancy and the truth of Scripture as we would believe it. And you can see as you follow his history, you can see how it began, just that subtle suggestion that maybe this particular passage, maybe Mark got it wrong. And if Mark got it wrong, then how could this really be the inspired Word of God? And it just took him off on this thing. And now, I mean, some of the stuff that he believes and some of the stuff that he promotes, it's unimaginable coming from a person who once had, seemed like anyway, a relationship with the Lord. But you can follow the pattern. It is so vital for our own personal spiritual well-being as well as the well-being of our church as a congregation and of a movement of churches and denomination or whatever. Ultimately, the enemy is going to strike at the Word of God. He's going to try to break down our confidence in the Scripture. He's going to subtly come and suggest things. And if we buy into them, he's going to keep moving and trying to take more ground until he finally comes to a place of blatantly denying the authority of Scripture and getting us to buy into it. So we have got to be aware of the way he works here. So he comes right out and he blatantly and openly contradicts God's word. And he accuses God, notice, he accuses God of being selfish and self-preserving. He says regarding God, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, the devil is suggesting that the reason God doesn't want you to have to partake from this fruit he's threatened by that, because you're going to end up being like him, and he doesn't want anybody to be like that. You can see the slanderous nature of this creature as he's there speaking to the woman. Now, it's interesting as we go on in the story, notice what happens. It says, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, Satan has always appealed to the same three things in tempting man. John actually spells it out very clearly for us in his first epistle, chapter 2. John defines the world in this way. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." And those are the three things that Satan is always appealing to. And we see it right here. Again, like I said, he never changes his tactics because they work. And what John said when he wrote his first epistle is exactly what we see happening here back in the garden. What is it? First of all, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. Secondly, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And those are the things that the enemy still appeals to. He comes to us and he appeals to us on the basis of our flesh, those desires that we have. And he tempts us to fulfill those desires. Or he comes and he tempts us through the lust of the eyes. Or he comes along and he tempts us with the pride of life. You know, we see this exact same pattern with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Think about that temptation. What happened first? The devil comes to Jesus and he says, you remember what he first said to Jesus? He said, "If you are the Son of God," seeking to cast doubt on the identity of Christ. Now, some people say, oh no, that word "since," if there is supposed to be "since," it's not the right translation. Most translations say "if." I think it should be "if." Because that's the way the devil starts. He tries to cast doubt. So what is he going to get Jesus to doubt? After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he's going to come to Jesus and say, "Are you really the Son of God? Are you sure that you're the Son of God? I mean, after all, could the Son of God be in a predicament like you're in?" And look at the audacity of the devil. I mean, if he will come to Christ and try to challenge whether or not he is truly the Son of God, you know, he's certainly going to not be bashful at all about coming to you and trying to suggest that you're not a child of God. And he does that, doesn't he? But he comes to Jesus, he says, "If you're," and I think this is what he was getting at, "if you're really the Son of God," and where does he appeal first? He says, "If you're really the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. Feed yourself, satisfy your flesh, meet that desire that you have." And of course, Jesus, we know, refused to do that. But what does he do next? Well, he takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. What is that? The lust of the eyes. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and he says, "If you will but bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. They've been delivered to me and I can give them to whomever I will." He couldn't get Jesus on the lust of the flesh, so then he appeals to the lust of the eyes. Jesus says, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." And the devil comes one more time, and what does he do? It says he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And there he says, "Cast yourself down, because it is written that he will give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What he's saying to Jesus is, prove to everybody you are the Messiah. Do this great feat and let God come and rescue you, and this will prove it, the pride of life. Don't leave anybody in suspense any longer. Don't keep them doubting. Let them know who you really are. You don't need to wait for God's timing. He's seeking to appeal to the pride of life. And this, again, is what he does. It's what he's been doing. It's what he does with us today. Now, Satan, of course, he's subtle. And what he will often do, as he does here, is he will mix a little bit of truth with a lot of error. But the little bit of truth will be the palatable element. That's why he does that. Because what he says here is partially true. If you eat from this tree, you're going to be like God in that you're going to know good and evil. They indeed would become like God in that sense. But there was another sense in which, of course, they wouldn't be like God at all. But what Satan blatantly contradicted was the fact that they would die. And that is indeed what happened. But notice as we go on, as she took the fruit and ate it, she also gave to her husband and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Their eyes were suddenly opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. I want you to notice five things that resulted immediately from their succumbing to this temptation. The first thing they experienced, which they had never known at all, they suddenly experienced guilt. There was suddenly this horrifying sense that something was radically wrong with them in relation to God. So, you see, Satan's promising enlightenment. He's promising godlikeness. God says, no, the day that you eat it, you will die. And, of course, as God said, it was true. And so the very first experience they have, the moment their eyes are opened, suddenly they have this sense of guilt. Secondly, they have this incredible sense of shame. You know, I would imagine that to some degree, most of us in here could probably identify with this. Where we at some time in our life, I know I certainly can, you know, my life before I was a Christian, even though I wasn't a Christian, I had a conscience. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I knew there was right and wrong. Even though I wasn't a Christian, I knew, you know, in some sense there was a God that I was accountable to. And I can remember back to some of those incidents where I was being tempted and I succumbed to the temptation. And I remember all of, you know, the different elements that were involved. And that, you know, anticipation as I was moving in that direction and that expectation of what was going to come from it, that little sense that, you know, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, but pushing myself and going ahead anyway. And then it's almost like instantly, the moment you do it, suddenly you're filled with guilt and shame. And just for that one, you know, moment's pleasure or that, you know, whatever it might have been, you have this experience that's just, it's so contrary to what you were anticipating, what you were hoping for. And these emotions, these feelings, these experiences of guilt and shame, these things are huge. You know, guilt is such a powerful thing. People are literally crippled with guilt. because of their sins. Sin will cripple you. You will come under the pressure of that guilt, and those feelings of shame, they can be unbearable. And, you know, we can't even imagine at all the radical contrast with Adam and Eve, because, of course, we have been sinners from birth. And so, you know, when we go deeper and deeper into sin, we go through a process and, you know, a slow hardening thing. I mean, they went from being pure and innocent and holy in the light to just instantly being guilty and full of shame and in the dark. But there's guilt, there's shame, and then look at what comes next. The Lord God called to Adam, verse 9, and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. And this is where sin takes us. We're afraid of God. We run from God. We hide from God. We don't want to hear God's voice. There is that fear that sets in. That's what happened there. And then the next thing, there's enmity. Now, notice this. Verse 12, God says to Adam, "How do you know that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam says this, and you know, we chuckle at this sometimes, but think about it more seriously. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me.'" You see, this is very, very serious, because what Adam is doing at this point, you can already see in Adam an enmity toward God. Immediately there is an enmity, there's an alienation, there's an antagonism, and there is a pointing of the finger at God. That's what he's doing. He's basically saying, "It's your fault that this has happened." And how tragic, because that's one of the worst things about sin, is that it causes us to become deluded, and people rarely will take responsibility for their own action. The only way out of sin is to take responsibility for it. As long as you persist in pointing the finger somewhere else, you'll never get out of sin. You'll never get freed from it. And this is where Adam is at. Instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, he actually blames God for the situation. "The woman whom you gave me." So there's enmity between God, or man and God now, and there's also enmity between man and the woman. Because Adam is not only blaming God, he's blaming the woman. And that beautiful relationship that had existed between the two of them was now suddenly broken. And Adam is pointing an accusing finger at his wife. And so there is the enmity, and then, sadly, there is the separation. So now the man and the woman are at odds. They're now separated from one another. And now God and man are no longer living in communion and harmony as God intended it. Now there's this separation that has transpired. We, again, have much to learn from this story, because, as I've been saying, the story is being repeated over and over again every day. The same kind of thing is going on all around us. And quite often it is directed toward us. Because this same creature, this serpent, he is today actively pursuing God's people, trying to trip us up, trying to get us to fall, coming along and suggesting that God's word isn't true, coming along and contradicting God's word blatantly at times, saying, oh, don't worry about it, that won't happen, there won't be consequences, and people are succumbing like Eve did. How do we resist that? I mean, Eve, obviously, the one thing she doesn't teach us is how to resist temptation, does she? So how do we resist temptation? Well, Jesus taught us how to resist temptation. And do you remember in those temptations that came to Jesus that we spoke about? Do you remember how Jesus responded? He was setting forth the example for us of the proper response to the devil's temptation. So what does he do? Satan comes along and says, if you're really the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. What does Jesus do? He doesn't at all entertain even the remotest possibility that perhaps God's word can't be trusted. He immediately responds back to the devil with this: it is written. And that is where we're going to obtain victory. We're going to obtain victory as we stand firmly on the word of God. I love what John says to, as he's writing his epistle there in that second chapter as well. He's speaking to the fathers, to the children, and to the young men. And he says to the young men, he says, you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. And this is why: because the word of God abides in you. That's how we overcome the wicked one, the word of God abiding in us. So Satan says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, Jesus, we are told by Paul, Jesus is the second man. It's an interesting idea. Adam was the first man. Paul tells us Jesus was the second man. So what about all those in between? Well, I think what it's saying is actually everybody in between is not really man as God intended man to be. The first man sinned and led his posterity into sin. We are sinners because of Adam's sin. Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to us, and thus we are sinners. So Adam, faced with Satan, he utterly fails the test. And why am I saying Adam? Because the Bible puts the blame for the fall into sin squarely on the shoulders of Adam. Interestingly, not on Eve. Because Eve was genuinely deceived. She was truly duped by the devil. Adam was not deceived. When Adam partook of the fruit, he did it with a full and complete understanding that he was rebelling against God. No deception whatsoever. And so sin is always put on the shoulders of Adam. By one man, not by one woman, by one man, sin entered into the world. So Adam, his encounter with the devil, he's an utter failure, and he brings the entire race to ruin as a result of that. But now Jesus comes. He is the second man. He's the last Adam. Adam was tempted in the garden. Jesus is in the wilderness. Adam was in a perfect environment. Perfectly healthy, perfectly whole. Jesus is in the desert. He's in the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's weak because of the fasting. But basically what's happening in that is Jesus is having a showdown with the devil. And he is demonstrating the victory that he will ultimately have over Satan and the cross by resisting those temptations. And so Jesus fires back to the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then when he took him up on the high mountain, all the kingdoms in the world, bow down and worship me. If you do this, I'll give you these kingdoms. They're mine. I can give them to whomever I will. And of course, Jesus came to do what? He came to redeem the world. Satan is essentially saying to him, look, you don't have to do it God's way. There's another way. I'll give them to you. You don't have to go to that cross. But again, what does Jesus say? It is written. He goes back to the word. And then on the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down. And interestingly, the devil shoots back, for it is written. Well, Satan is crafty. He'll even quote the Bible to you sometimes. He'll quote the Bible. Doesn't the Bible say if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice that remains for us? Oh, I think you sin willfully. There's no sacrifice for you. You're condemned. You're going to hell. And a person's overcome with that sense of condemnation. The enemy took the scriptures and twisted them and used them against us. That's what he's trying to do with Jesus. But again, Jesus, he said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, Jesus showed us something important there, the way he responded to the devil. He didn't only respond with the word, but he responded with the appropriate word for the situation. And you see, that's why it's so important that we know our Bibles. That's why it's so important that we study them diligently. That's why it's so important that I hide God's word in my heart, so that when the enemy comes with one of those obscure, bizarre kinds of temptations, that I will have not just a general word, but I will have that specific word to be able to respond to him as Jesus did. Turn these stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Bow down and worship me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Cast yourself down, because it is written, he will give his angel charge. It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord. You see, Jesus had, he had the response, the perfect response. And that's how we effectively overcome the enemy. And that's what John said. You are strong and you overcome the wicked one. Why? Because the word of God abides in you. And as the word of God resides in us, as we hold fast to the word of God, as we stand upon it, all of those flaming arrows of the wicked one that come our way, whether they be personal things that have to do with the intimate aspects of your own life, or whether they be things that are just sort of flung out there, you know, stuff we hear as we're out in the world. Somebody at work says something, they're quoting some famous atheist or something like that, and, you know, some of the blasphemous things these guys are saying. I've talked to many people over the years who, you know, one of those fiery darts will end up just sticking in their mind, and they just can't seem to get over it. I remember a few years ago talking to a person right out in the back there who inadvertently at the time didn't really realize it, but had picked up the Da Vinci Code and read it before everybody, you know, before the movie came out and before it became known amongst the Christian community just how antagonistic the book was toward Christianity. And the poor guy had read the book and he was just being, you know, he was being tormented by so many of the things that were said there. But again, if you have a good grip on the Word of God, if you understand the Scriptures, you read through that stuff and it's just, you know, you've got that shield of faith, and those flaming arrows, they don't stick. They just sort of bounce off of you. So we've got to hide God's Word in our hearts. Now, in closing, going back to just the bigger picture of what's happening here with Adam and Eve. Once again, I want to just address what their sin actually was. And as I mentioned before, there's been all kinds of speculation as to what happened, you know, for everything from this is mythological, this is a fable, there's nothing to it, it's symbolic of something else. Of course, quite often we hear people talk about the apple that was eaten. Just for your information, it was not an apple, or at least it doesn't say that it was an apple. Might have been, but we're not told it was an apple. But, you know, so some have, you know, talked about the apple that was eaten. Some have suggested that it was maybe a grape that was fermented, and actually the sin there in the garden was that Adam and Eve got drunk. Those with a sex obsession have somehow twisted the whole thing to be, you know, it was a sexual thing. It doesn't make any sense because God had previously told them to be fruitful and multiply, and God doesn't have the sexual hang-ups that a lot of people do. So, you know, what was happening? What was their sin? Well, one writer said this, and I agree with him. He said it was not eating a piece of fruit per se. Their sin was coveting godlike power, craving something that was not rightfully theirs, rejecting their nature as created, limited, finite beings, and trying to be what they never could be, divine. Like Satan who tempted them, they wanted to be their own God. That was the real issue. That's what happened. You know, as we pointed out previously, some will say, well, how could, you know, you're trying to tell me that all of the suffering and misery and affliction and wars and catastrophes, and you're trying to tell me that all is because they took a bite of an apple? No, it's not what we're saying. The fruit was representative. It was simply a representative of whether they would obey or disobey God. And they aspired, like the devil who tempted them, they aspired at that point. Remember what he said, you will be like God, and that's what they aspired to be. That same writer that I just quoted said this. He said, just looking at the whole picture, I'll close with this. He said, God is good and created a perfect world. This is our response to the critics, to the skeptics. God is good and created a perfect world. But one of the things that make humans and angels intelligent beings is freedom. They had the freedom to obey God or to turn away from Him. And to turn away from God, the source of all goodness, is to create evil. Evil does not have an independent existence, nor was it created by God. Evil is created by sin. The decision to sin was made in the spiritual realm by Satan and other angels, who are intelligent beings capable of genuine moral choice. Sin then entered our world through the free moral choices made by the first human beings, Adam and Eve. From there, the plague has spread through all of history because of the free moral choices humans continue to make. Why is the world the mess that it's in? It's not because of God. It's not God's fault. It's because free moral agents, me, you, everybody else on the planet, we have chosen to exercise our free will, and quite often to do so against the will of God. Why has God allowed it all to happen this way? That's the big philosophical question. If there is a God, why would He allow it all to happen this way? There is only one answer. Love. God loved us so much that even when He saw the sin and suffering that would darken and distort His creation, He chose to create us anyway. As Augustine so wisely put it, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil at all. God judged it better. We can't totally understand it. It's one of those profound mysteries, but God deemed it better. And he did so because of love. And with that in mind, it just, I think really the proper response is just bowing our heads in worship and saying, so be it, Lord. Amen.